I just want to thank everybody for their prayers because the last couple of weeks, it's every now and then I take a pretty big fall and hit the ground in a pretty severe way. But the last 2 weeks, I've done well this year. Up until the last 2 weeks, I've hit the ground twice in 2 weeks, and it's taken its toll in some ways. But grace of God, I'm standing here. Grace of God, I'm okay, and nothing's broken, and all those things. I did do some damage to a couple of my ribs, but they seem to be healing well. But your prayers are really appreciated, so thank you very much. Today, what I'd like to do is present to you, because of the season and the season that we're in, and we're about to start, it never ceases to amaze me how very quickly Christmas comes upon us. Only about 2 weeks ago, I was in a shopping centre. I had occasion to be in a shopping centre. I'm walking around, and it was almost a double take. I saw the Christmas decorations out, and I'm thinking, man, it's already that time of year. It's already happening. It's like, it was only feels like months ago that we were pulling down a Christmas tree, and here we go again. So time's going fast. I don't know whether that's me getting older or whether that's just the case for everybody, but boy, it's spinning around. Now, the message that I've got for today is the message of the Magi. And it's an appropriate message for this time of the season, but I'm not going to talk about the obligatory or the typical things that we would normally talk about when we talk about the Magi or we talk about Christ at this time of year. But it is a message for today. It is a message for you and I. And it's not just a message for this Christmas season, it's a message for the time that we're in right now. So there's no new thing under the sun, and the Magi are a classic example of that very point. And when it is in God's time, there is no new thing under the sun. History does repeat itself. It repeats itself on a regular basis. History is a classic thing in the sense that the thing that we find about history is it's our very nature just completely repeating itself. From the fall of sin to the very moment we're in now in Earth's history, nothing changes. History consistently repeats itself. If there's one consistency on this planet and in this world today, it's the capacity for us to keep doing the same old, same old. The devil is well-trained, well-tuned. He doesn't need to pull new tricks out of the bag. There is nothing new for him under the sun because we fall on the same ground every single time. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9 as we look at this very issue. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we'll find here that the Bible talks about this. The very thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. So even God himself explains and knows the very issue that history does repeat itself. So let's look at that. Why does history repeat itself? Why do we see that history repeats itself? For our admonition. Our admonition for our need, for our view. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11. Now, we're going to be going through quite a few verses today, so I'm going to charge you to keep up and stay with us. If you don't, just stay with me. We go from there because we're taking our study today is coming from not just the Word of God, but from inspiration itself. It's going to come from mainly two books of inspiration, Great Controversy and Desire of Ages. They're the two references, plus the Bible itself, where we'll find about the issue of the Magi and why the Magi was so important at the particular time of Christ's birth. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us, now these things happen to them for examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are what? Are come. That's talking to us now, present tense. That's talking to us, you and me. It's talking about us right now. Those things that have happened in the past, the things that are documented and chronicled in the Word of God, are for you and I today and the world that is to come, which is Not much left of it in our time. Now, a mysterious light is something that many people down through the annals of time have used or needed or depended on in order to interpret God's word and what God is saying. Men down through the ages, down through the ancient world, were given special light. They were given instruction. And they were given that by the Holy Divine Spirit. Each one acted on each measure of light that was given to them. How? By faith. This is how the message of hope and salvation has illuminated the hearts of the recipients down through the ages of Earth's time. And I can't help but wonder what a joyous light it is when it is revealed. I think of people like Luther, Abraham, Moses, Paul the Apostle, John the Revelator, all these men that have gone before us, Daniel himself. What a joyous light when things were revealed to them, the mysteries of heaven, the mysteries of God. But I want to dwell on one thing specifically, and I want to start that now. And I want to talk to you, take a little bit of moment to read from the passages of the Desire of Ages about the wise men who received mysterious light. The wise men had seen a mysterious light in the heavens upon that night when the glory of God flooded the hills of Bethlehem. As a light faded, an luminous star appeared and lingered in the sky. It was not a fixed star, nor a planet. And a phenomenon excited the keenest interest. The star was a great distant company of shining angels. But of this, the wise men were ignorant. Yet they were impressed that the star was of special import to them. They consulted their priests, philosophers, and searched the scrolls of the ancient records. The prophecies of Balaam had declared, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Could this strange star have been sent as a harbinger of the promised one? The Magi had welcomed the light of heaven sent truth. Now it was shed upon them in brighter rays. Through dreams they were instructed to go in search of the newborn prince. As by faith Abraham went forth to the call of God, knowing whither he went, as by faith Israel also followed the pillar of cloud to the promised land, so did the Gentiles. They went forth to find the promised Saviour. The eastern country abounded in precious things, and the Magi did not set out empty-handed. It was the custom to offer presents as an act of homage to princes and other personages of rank. And the richest gifts the land offered were born as an offering to him in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. It was a necessary journey, and it was the journey that needed to be taken by night in order to keep the star in view. But the travelers beguiled the hours by representing traditional sayings and prophetic utterances concerning the one they sought. Every pause of rest they searched the prophecies, and the conviction deepened when they were divinely led and divinely guided. While they had the star before them as an outward sign, they also had an inward evidence of the Holy Spirit, which was impressing their hearts, inspiring them with hope. The journey, though long, was a happy one to them. And in conclusion to this particular passage, she writes, "They have received the land." This is when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem. "They have received the land of Israel and are descending the Mount of Olives." Can you imagine that moment? The joy, the just this anticipation of meeting the king. With Jerusalem in sight, when lo, the star that had guided them the weary way rests above the temple and after a season fades from their view. With eager steps they press onwards, confidently expecting the Messiah's birth to be the joyful burden on everybody's tongue. But their inquiries were in vain. Entering the holy city, they repair to the temple. To their amazement, they find none who seem to have the knowledge of the new-born king. Their questions to call forth no expression of joy, but rather of surprise and fear, unmingled with contempt. Friends, the Magi were students, and they were absolutely students of prophecy. They were wise men because they were seekers, and through observation of the heavenly constellations, they were able, through the prophecies, through the studies that they'd been given, and that they faithfully and diligently studied, they were able to work out that this star, this special star, represented the Messiah himself. The Magi represent also, though, the 11th hour workers of our time, people from other import, people from other than our own congregation. Do you know, we're in a point in time's history where while this is God's church and it's called as God's church, there are going to be what is called, that the Bible talks about, as 11th hour workers that will come in and finish the work. These Magi represent those last moments of Earth's history's workers that will come in and complete the harvest, complete the work. The Magi came, friends, and the other point that's most important to remember here, as we've studied in our lessons this morning, is the Magi were first the first Gentiles of the world to be aroused by the prompting of the Holy Spirit in respect to the Messiah. So here we have Gentiles answering the call. The Magi, friends, came to worship the king, and they brought gifts with them. Gold, a gold that represented and was a symbol of kingship. They brought frankincense, a rich, precious incense or oil, symbolic of the divine authority of the interceding role of the high priest. They also brought myrrh, a rich fragrance. It's an embalming oil, symbolic of the death of Christ. It's interesting. The full Godhead, the triune Godhead, were here represented in these symbols as the Magi bought as gifts. And it was a true expression of worship. They knew who they were coming to see. They understood the purpose and the meaning of the Messiah. They knew why they were there, and they knew why they were guided. Question is, past history, will it be repeated? The chosen generation of Christ's first coming since Daniel's time had progressively over a 480-year period slipped into darkness, and it shrouded their hearts from the view of the promised Messiah's arrival. So 400 years of decline from when the first coming in Daniel 9 was exclaimed and proclaimed through prophecy. Here, the people who were entrusted with that incredible prophecy over 480 years, that view of the Messiah declined and it became dim to the point that it was utter darkness. We are standing on the threshold of a great and solemn event. Many of the prophecies are about to be fulfilled in quick succession. Every element of power is about to be set to work. Past history will be repeated. Old controversies will arouse to new life, and peril will beset God's people on every side. Sobering, isn't it? Sobering thoughts. Intensity is taking hold of the human family. It is permeating everything on the earth. The attitude of the Jews before Christ. The trials of the children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ have been presented before to each one of us again and again. And Ellen White writes this. She says, we have been presented to me again and again in illustration, to illustrate the position of the people of God in their experience before the second coming of Christ. So what was the mood, what was the tenure, what was the heart of those that were called of God at his first coming? Here Ellen White makes it very clear. The same attitude, the very same attitude will be in the hearts and minds of those just prior to the second coming of Christ. That's a disturbing thing. That's a very disturbing thing. So if there's a message to be got here, if there's a message for each one of us, it's this message. And that was the message that came via the Magi. What was their position then? Let's talk about that. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days... By the way, I want you to turn your Bibles, actually, and we'll follow this from Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Let's pick it up at Matthew 2, verse 2. This is where the Gospel of Matthew starts to illustrate the birth of Christ. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men. Wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born of the King of Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." How clear was that message? How clear did they understand the purpose of the star? It was clear in their minds. But the question is asked, what is their position? Well, let's notice what the Bible tells us in verse 3. They were troubled. When King Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. How much of Jerusalem? All of Jerusalem. That's a scary thought. That's a very scary thought. When you put it into context for today, for our time, now, they had the right prophecy. Matthew 2, verse 4 and 6 goes on to tell us that. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them, this is Herod talking, where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for thus is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem is in the land of Judah." So they had the prophecy right. But they had the wrong attitude. Notice what verse 8 tells us. "And he sent to them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I might come and worship him also.'" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's that very same voice that sits on our shoulders, so to speak, and prompts us and says, tempts us. Says one thing to us but means another. It's that deceptiveness coming in. And here Herod, who has really had a covert reason for asking this question. The covert reason was he wanted to destroy what was for him a threat. But it wasn't just a threat for Herod, it was a threat for the Jews. The king that they had, Messiah that they had so long waited for, had come. But they weren't ready. And there's the tragedy. And there was no room in their hearts. There was no room in that society of believers or once believers. There was no room with these people who were chosen of God, this nation of Jews. There was no room in their hearts. But when we go to Luke 2, it's simplified even more. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And it tells us, "And she brought forth her son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." Because, why? There was no room for them, not even in the inn. Planet Earth was not ready or prepared to receive the Messiah. And yet so much was given to them. So much warning through the prophecies. So much opportunity. God raised up a nation, a whole nation, to do one and one thing and purposed one thing only. And that was to prepare the world for the coming Messiah. And what had happened? The entire world was asleep. There was no room for Christ. Not even physically. There wasn't even a bed. There was nowhere for him to lay his head or his earthly parents. The world had completely and totally gone to sleep. And in Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you, and ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes," where? Lying in a manger. And Paul picks it up in Philippians chapter 2, 7. You don't need to turn there, but he picks this very point up, this poignant point up, and very simply says, but he made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of what? He took on the form of a servant, even at his entry into this world. He came in as a servant. He came in as low as you could get. There wasn't even a space for him. There wasn't anywhere for him to lay his head. You see, God's timing is perfect timing. It's a case of coming ready or not. And that's the message again of the Magi. These men were ready. Not only were they ready in their heart, but they were ready to receive the Messiah. And the rest of the world were not ready. There was no room. No room in their hearts. There was no room in this world because it had become so consumed with itself. What should have been was not. Let's look at that. And we'll go back to Desire of Ages. The priests and the elders of Jerusalem were not ignorant concerning the birth of Christ as they pretended. The report of the angels' visit to the shepherds had been brought to Jerusalem, but the rabbis treated it as unworthy of their notice. They themselves might have found Jesus and might have been ready to lead the Magi to his birthplace. But instead of this, the wise men came to call their attention to the birth of the Messiah. It took the 11th hour workers. It took those that weren't called. But the Lord always has somebody in the wings waiting to pick up where we may not be available. Are you ready? Am I ready? That's a question. It's a question I want you and I to answer in our hearts here today. That's a question I really implore on each one of us to ask in our deepest hearts. Are we ready? Because God's coming, Christ's return, he's coming, ready or not. Closed door. They closed the door. Desire of Ages tells us they would not even go to Bethlehem to see whether these things were so. And they led the people to regard the interest in Jesus as fanatical excitement. Here began the rejection of Christ by the priests and rabbis, right at the very beginning. In fact, the rejection occurred well before that. From this point, their pride and stubbornness grew into settled hatred for the Saviour. While God was opening the door to the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders were closing the door to themselves. The unpardonable and unfortunate and tragic sin is to reject what you've been given as light and then contain yourself and hold down a fortress of your own around yourself rather than building a fortress of Christ in your life. Interesting. The signs were not discerned. They were given every opportunity. You and I are given every opportunity to discern the signs about our Saviour. At the time of Christ's first advent, the priests and the scribes and the holy of the holy city to whom were entrusted the oracles of God might have discerned the signs of times and proclaimed the coming of the Promised One. The prophecy of Micah designated his birthplace and Daniel specified the time of his event. It was clear. It was in place. The signs were there. And they knew them, and they knew them well. But the time wasn't discerned. Now, after that, John, this is Mark chapter 1, 14 to 15, the Bible tells us, now after that, John, being John the Baptist, had been put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The Jews didn't ask the right questions. They were not truly seeking after the kingdom of God. They were seeking after riches, fame, position, rights, all of those things. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In our time today, I have a 21-year-old, 22- or 23-year-old, he's getting away from me now, son. And one of his favorite terms is, it's my right. And then it's followed by a succession of reasons and rationale as to why he has the right. Bottom line is, the Jews were the same. They're identical. Why? They didn't ask the right questions. They didn't ask the right questions. So the time wasn't discerned. The prophets were misunderstood. There we go. The prophecy of Daniel revealed the time of his advent, but not all rightly interpreted the message. This is, by the way, coming out of Ezekiel 12:22. Centuries after century passed away and the voices of the prophets ceased. The hand of the oppressor was heavy upon Israel, and many were ready to exclaim, "The days are prolonged and every vision faileth." This is the attitude that had developed in the hearts and the minds of the Jews. They got to a point where nothing's happening. These things are not being fulfilled. Prophecy is being prolonged. That means their vision was starting to fail because they weren't hanging on to the hope. Their faith was waning. Again, history repeats itself. Now, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist man who stands here, who loves this church. I love the message of this church. And I find it a great privilege and a great, blessing. I can't think of a greater blessing than to be just a single human being. Why me, of all people? To be chosen to know and understand and be part of this great movement. We're all in that same position. But the thing is, what really upsets me and what hurts me and what really gets me down, and many of you may not know it, many of you may experience it, I don't know, but we have a prophet. God has sent us an end time prophet. But you know, as I gaze around our church and I gaze through our congregations and I pick up articles and I read of our magazines and our periodicals, it breaks my heart, because I'm hearing a church starting to take on exactly the same thing. I'm hearing a church that's starting to carry on about, nah, the prophet's visions, you can carry on about it, but there are better things. Let's just talk about one thing, and let's just talk about the good stuff. Let's talk about grace. Let's talk about these sorts of things. But we ignore the prophet. The prophet that was given to us, a prophet for our admonition, we lay her aside and we see it happening. And the prophets in our church today, like old times, are being misunderstood. The final rejection. And when he was come near, this is Luke 19, verses 41 to 42, and the Bible says, "And when he comes near, he beheld the city," this is speaking of Christ, "and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Here's God, Christ, weeping because before the holy city, prostrate before the holy city, knowing what had happened, that they had rejected him, and they had completely and totally rejected him. And all of this was for them. God raised them up as a glorious object of his wonderful love toward the human race and the human family. His wonderful grace towards them. He raised up this amazing nation called the Jews. And now he is travailing over the fact that they have lost, they are hid from thine eyes. Friends, we run exactly the same risk. There's a parallel running here. Christ's tears before Jerusalem were not just tears for the Jews and for the temple, the precious temple and the services that he had instituted, because they were all central to the plan of salvation. They weren't just for that time. I believe those tears were for now as well. Those tears that Christ cried then, when he wept, were tears for you and I. Matthew 23, verse 38 tells us, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He didn't say that with a feeling of, well, you deserved it. He said that with absolute trembling and compassion in his heart. The one thing he did not want was the Jews to be left desolate. He loved them so much that he came and he died for each and every one of them. He wanted them so much more than any other nation in that time to be the ones that would not be left desolate, but be blessed as a result of their wanderings and their walk with God. Well, friends, we need to ask the same question. Will our house, our hearts, be left desolate? Doomed people. Jesus wept in anguish over this doomed city, but he could not deliver her. He had exhausted every resource in rejecting the warnings of God's Spirit. They had rejected the only means of help. There was no other power by which they could be delivered. In every age, there was given men their day of light and privilege, a probationary time in which they may become reconciled to God. But there is a limit to God's grace. There is a limit to how much God can, reconcile and wait. Mercy may plead for years and be slighted and rejected. Again, here Jesus is talking about the parallel. Our time, now time, and his time. Judgment was forewarned. In Matthew 21:43, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we'll look at this. Matthew 21, verse 43. Judgment was forewarned. And the Bible tells us here, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and what? Given to a nation, bring forth what? The fruits thereof." God had a plan. God had a plan. His blessed, his dear nation, this nation that he favoured and loved so much, they were the bosom of his heart. They were so close to him. He had high expectations, high ideals for them out of sheer love for them. But he knew. But he had a plan B. If they couldn't take the gospel to a dying world, to the rest of the world, of whom he loved equally, if they couldn't do it, he would take it to the world himself and then have them take it and emblazon it through the world and proclaim it. The Gentiles and the Magi are a symbol of that. Here he is, comes as a Messiah, and his chosen people are not ready for him. They know him, they know of him. They understand him. They have a head knowledge of it. They get it all. But they were not ready. Their hearts were cold. Their hearts were like stone. And yet the Magi, distant from pagan lands, considered unworthy by the Jews themselves, here they were. They came in and triumphed and proclaimed the wonderful coming of their Messiah. The warning for all time, this is Desire of Ages, the warning of all time, Christ's act in cursing the fig tree, which his own hand had created, stands as a warning to all churches and to all Christians. Friends, Christ created not only you and I, but he created the church that you and I are part of. It's his church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his church. And he created it for you and I. And you know, as he did raise up the nation of Israel, he created it for them so that they would be a blessing and glorify him. And friends, the curse of the fig tree is a symbol to you and I. It's a symbol to us personally. It's a symbol to us as a church. I don't want to see anyone here. I don't want to see our precious church. I don't want to see this precious church, this wonderful movement. I don't want to see it cursed and made desolate. And the fig tree is another symbol. It's a symbol to you and I. And Amos chapter 3 verse 7, it says, surely the God will do good, will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto the servants of prophets. We are blessed as a people. Anyone who picks up the word of God, anyone who digs deep into the word of God, there is a secret message that is given to each one of us that's relevant to each one of us. And it's relevant for our time. And that's the words out of prophecy. Because within the words of prophecy in lies the sacred gospel, the perfect gospel. Now let's take a look at some of the causes to why Israel was like this. Let's look at the conditions affecting the demise of God's chosen people. There's 7 points that I'd like to quickly take you through. One, they knew not the prophetic time, which we've looked at. And if the leader's desire of ages encapsulates this, if the leaders of Israel had received Christ, he would have honoured them as his messengers to carry the gospel to the world. To them first was given the opportunity to become heralds of the kingdom of and the grace of God. But Israel knew not the time of her visitation. The jealousy and the distrust of the Jewish leaders had ripened into open hatred, and the hearts of the people were turned away from him, being Christ. The second point, why? Two, sinful neglect. And again, great controversy tells us God committed these prophecies to the Jewish leaders. They were without excuse. If they did not know and declare to the people of the Messiah's coming was at hand, their ignorance, note this, was the result of sinful neglect. This applies to you and I. This applies to our church here today. This application parallels us. Three, worldliness. Absorbed in their ambitious strife for place and power among men, they lost complete sight of the divine honours proffered them by the King of Heaven. Powerful statement. The fourth point, they hoarded the truth. The message of salvation is communicated to man through human agencies, but the Jews had sought to make a monopoly of the truth, which is eternal life. They had hoarded the living manna, and it had turned to corruption, and it had actually turned into filth. It had become decayed, and it was rotten. It had a stench about it. Friends, this is to us again. But the love of God and man were eclipsed by pride and self-sufficiency. They brought ruin upon themselves by refusing to administer to others. The treasures of truth which God has committed to them, they did not give to the world. The whole purpose of raising up the Israel Jewish nation was for one purpose and one personal purpose alone, and that was to become a voice to proclaim salvation and the gospel, and that there was a way past sin. Nothing's changed. As we talked about in the lesson today, the covenant is exactly the same. It's identical. Fifth, counterfeit gospel. They counterfeited the gospel, by the way. Desire of Ages tells us they robbed God of his glory and defrauded the world by a counterfeit of the gospel. Isn't that a clear statement? They robbed God of his glory and defrauded the world by a counterfeit of the gospel. Friends, I would hate to have the record books of heaven open and find that charge against me. They had refused to surrender themselves to God for the salvation of the world, and they became agents of Satan for its destruction. How can we not hear the prophet? How can we not hear these words? They're directly in place for you and I today. The sixth point that I want to raise is they were representatives of Satan. Very clear. Not in the middle of the fence, not on the left, not on the right, but literally representatives of Satan. That's what they had become. What a tragedy. The people whom, great Isaiah of Ages tells us, the people whom God had called to be the pillars and the ground of the truth had become the representatives of Satan. They were doing the work that he desired them to do, taking a course to misrepresent the character of God and cause the world to look upon him as what? As a tyrant. How often do you hear people in the world who are lost in this world, when you talk of God, the very first thing they say is, God is a tyrant. God doesn't care. The classic question often raised is, good God, bad world, how come? God's a tyrant. If there is this, so much of this pain and suffering going on in this world, and God's not doing anything about it, he must be a tyrant because he must enjoy this. How often do we hear it? It's the devil's lie, and here it is. It was already there at the time when Christ himself came the first time. The point and final point is unfaithful watchmen. I want you to think about your position as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian when we read this next point. Great controversy says, it was not the scholarly theologians who had an understanding of the truth and engaged in its proclamation. These had been faithful watchmen. Had these been faithful watchmen, diligently and prayerfully watching the scriptures, they would have known the time of night. The prophecies would have been open to them, and the events about to take place. But they did not occupy the position, and the message was given to where? To humbler men. To humbler men. They were bypassed by the Lord. So the question is, why were the Magi chosen? Desire of Ages again tells us, amongst those whom the Jews styled heathen were men who had a better understanding. Can you believe this? A better understanding of the scripture, of scriptures, scriptural prophecies concerning the Messiah than had the teachers right within Israel. The Magi had welcomed the light of heaven sent truth. Now it was shed upon them in bright rays. How marvellous. There's a picture of the 11th hour workers, friends. That's a very picture of the 11th hour workers. Many shall be purified. Daniel 12:10 takes this up. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. What is Jesus' definition of the wise men in Matthew 7? Let's look at that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and notice with me what Christ's definition of the wise men is. In verse 24. And the Bible tells us, I will liken him unto a wise man, which what? Buildeth his house upon what? The rock. Where does wisdom come from? It doesn't come from within. It doesn't even come within the annals of the church. Wisdom doesn't come from any one of us here or me, anyone standing here or sitting here today. That's not where wisdom comes from. The Bible's clear, very clear. Christ himself tells us where it comes from. And it comes from himself, from the word of God himself. That's where wisdom came from. So why were the Magi chosen? Because they understood the words of God. They took time diligently to explore it. They took time to find it. They took time to discover it. But not only did they discover it, but they then brought it into their lives. They lived it. They executed it. They chased after it. It was like precious goals to them. Why were the leaders bypassed then? If the Magi were chosen, why were the leaders? With amazement, this is the Desire of Ages again. With amazement, the heavenly messengers beheld the indifference of that people whom God had called to communicate the light of truth. The priests and the teachers of the nation knew not the greatest event of the ages was about to take place. Now, pride and envy closed the door against the light. These learned teachers would not stoop to be instructed by those termed heathen. It could not be said that God had passed them by to communicate with ignorant shepherds or uncircumcised Gentiles. Rejection will be repeated, friends. As the light and the life of men was rejected by the ecclesiastical authorities of the days of Christ, so it has been rejected in every succeeding generation. History repeats itself. When the reformers preached the word of God, they had no thought of separating themselves from the then established church. But the religious leaders would not tolerate the light, and those who bore it had to seek another class, who were longing for what? They were longing for truth, Ellen White tells us. They were longing for truth. There's a tragic separation. In our day, this is Ellen White writing again in Desire of Ages. In our day, few of the professed followers of the reformers were actuated by their spirit. Few are listening to the voice of God and ready to accept truth in whatever guise it may be presented. Often those who follow the steps of the reformers are forced to turn away from the churches they love in order to declare the plain teachings of God. And many times those who are seeking for light are by the same teaching obligated to leave the churches of their fathers that they may render obedience. What is better, to follow the traditions of the church, the traditions of men? Or is it better to chase after gold? Is it better to chase after Christ himself? Is it better to render obedience to God rather than to man? Christ's warnings are on record, and they tell us Christ foresaw that the unique assumption of authority indulged by the scribes and Pharisees would not cease with the dispersion of the Jews. He had a prophetic view of the work of exalting human authority to rule the conscience, which has been so terrible a curse in the church of all ages. And his fearful denunciations of the scribes and Pharisees, his warnings to the people not to follow their blind leaders, was placed on record as an admonition to future generations. That's speaking to us. Nothing to fear for the future. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way that the Lord has lent us and is teaching us in our past history. The only thing we should fear is forgetting what God has taught us through history. That's the only thing that we need to fear. Because if we lose that, we lose the admonition of Christ speaking to our hearts. We will not be prepared. We'll be lost for eternity, completely and utterly lost. Why are God's people destroyed? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also, what? Reject thee. That's pretty straight, isn't it? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected the knowledge, I also reject thee. Hard words. It's found in Hosea 4:6. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them, not because you are of God, not of God. John 8:46-47. The word of God's clear. It's very, very clear. In rejecting truth, men reject its author. That's the key. We must understand our history. We must have a knowledge of the great and solemn events which are on every threshold of fulfillment. We must be able to recognize that these events by understanding history of the past, which the future events will and are paralleling now. Or condemn and be repeated, to repeat them. We've only got two choices, accept or reject. They're the two choices that we have. Those who do not profit from the mistakes of the past will be condemned to repeat them. Are we learning anything from our past history? That's the question. Will we believe the admonitions? That's also the question. Criminal indifference. Oh, what a lesson it is for this wonderful story of Bethlehem, how it rebukes our unbelief, our pride, our self-sufficiency, how it warns us to beware lest our criminal influences, we also fail to discern the signs of the times and therefore know not the day of our visitation. I know I've said that, we've had this reference up, but it's so powerful and it's so important. What is the mission of our church? To prepare people to stand in the day of God. A great work to reform of reform was to be accomplished. God saw that many of his professed people were not building for eternity. And his mercy was about to in his mercy he was about to send a message of warning to arouse them from their stupor and lead them to make ready for the coming of the Lord. The message is brought to view in Revelation 14. Laodicea is also a people that knows not, because thou sayest that thou art rich and increased with goods, thou knowest not that thou art wretched, poor, blind and naked. That's speaking directly to you and I today. The Laodicean church of Revelation is the church of today. It's asleep, as was the church in Christ when he came as the Messiah, in Christ's time. Revelation 3:19, thou knowest not the time of my visitation. They knew not when the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of Son of Man be. God and Christ has always been clear about his prophetic times, but he's also told us what he expects from us before his arrival. So now is the time of eternity. It's not when Christ comes, not when his second coming appears, or when he appears in the clouds of glory. Now is the time for eternity. Now is the beginning. Who else does Jesus plead with? Among the angel of the church of Laodicea, I counsel thee, I admonish thee, I beg of thee to buy of me. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and sup with him and he with me. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And the Spirit said unto the churches. All God's blessings are conditional on one thing, friends, and that's obedience to him. And I will preface this by saying, out of obedience to him, because of a deep love for him. A deep love for what he has done on Calvary's tree, what he is now doing in the courts of heaven in the sanctuary for you and I, and a deep love for what he's going to do when he returns to collect us and take us home. Our obedience is conditional on a heart of love to him, as is it's a condition from him is based on his love for us. So where do we stand? The call of the chosen people of God was not only ready at his first coming, because their sustained piety had developed a great shroud of ignorance, an ignorance that through self-righteousness blinded them from every righteousness of the coming of the very righteousness of the coming of the Messiah. They were appointed to proclaim with great joy are the prophecies and the promises of the Saviour's second coming being proclaimed with joy and fervour and anticipated by us as a chosen people? That's the question. Are we ready to proclaim the truth of the Saviour King and stand against the onslaught that will be hurled at us by the world's principalities and powers? Will you, my friends, is my question, be found wanting and weighed in the balance? So here is a call. If Seventh-day Adventists are ever to forget that we are called into existence by God at the specific time to proclaim the special message to the world, our church will cease to have a reason to exist. What hope? Looking for that blessed hope? That glorious appearing of that great God, our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you and he gave himself for me, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, jealous of good works, a people who have a passion and desire to present Christ and Christ first and Christ only, a people who are guided by the truth. We are living in the most solemn time of the world's history. The destiny of Earth's teeming multitudes is about to be decided. Our own future will be well-being, and also the salvation of other souls depends on the course which we now pursue. We need to be guided by the truth. Every follower of Christ should be earnestly inquiring, Lord, what will you have me to do? We need to be humble, need to humble ourselves before the God, before the Lord. We're fasting and prayer and meditate upon much upon His Word, especially upon the scenes of judgment. Fortify your minds with truth. Time is getting ahead of me, but I just want to go to the final slides, and that's this: the Magi message. The message of the Magi to God's people, the Jews before Christ's second coming, is a type of message to Laodicea, the antitypical people of God before His second advent. The tragedy is we parallel so much of Israel, the nation of Israel. Our individual, now here's the key, our individual destiny and the destiny of other people and the world awaits our reception or rejection of this message. Christ loves His church supremely, but He would not accept its lukewarm, backslidden condition. That is why He reproves, chastens us, and that is He has to urgently arouse us from our stupor, lest the enemy of souls should enshroud or ensnare and destroy us. He has to purify and cleanse His bride before the marriage of the Lamb. And here's my question to each and every one of you. This is a question to myself. So if it's for myself, it's good for you. Are you ready? Are you ready because the bridegroom is coming? Are you ready to receive Christ? Are you ready for His second advent? I don't know how many times you've heard this from the pulpit, but I'm going to say it again. Are you ready to receive the Messiah? Friends, His coming is imminent. If there's anything in this world, that you haven't put away, that you haven't gotten victory over, that you still harbour, that you still stumble over, let me assure you, the power and the grace of heaven cannot, there is not one thing in the power and the grace of heaven that cannot overcome whatever it is that you are struggling with. The only reason you're struggling with it, the only reason I will struggle with anything that prevents me from meeting my Messiah, is because I'm spending too much time on that issue rather than spending time with Christ in me. You see, bringing Christ into your heart and into your life is a complete change. It's a radical change. It is so radical that when a person is transformed by the grace and the power of God, they are no longer the old person that they were. That person is gone. They are now Christ's, His possession. Are you ready? If you're ready, I want to see your hands. Praise God. Praise God. Lord, we ask and pray that You might hear our prayer. We want to thank You, Lord, for this amazing message, the example of the Magi, and it was through their wisdom that You gave them the insight and the knowledge of Your coming. We pray, Lord, Father, that the wisdom of the Magi might be given to each one of us in our hearts. The wisdom of the Magi might reach deep within our hearts to find that longing we need to know You as a Saviour. We ask and pray as we leave this place, Lord, that You would be with each one of us, that You would secure each one of us, that, Lord, Father, You would embody us and put a hedge around us so strong that the enemy can't persuade, penetrate, or come in. So, Lord, strengthen us, we pray, this day, that we not only be ready for You, Lord Father, but we present and proclaim Your marvellous, Your amazing, and Your wonderful gospel of salvation. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.